I don't often like the word balance when it comes to the Christian life, because it makes me feel like there's two competing ideas. And I don't think that's how it is. It's like there's not a balance between God's wrath and his love and mercy. They exist completely uncontradictory in his nature. So it's not like there's wrath and there's mercy, and then in the middle that's where God is, somehow constantly teetering back and forth and like, whoa, well, don't want to go to one side or the other. But sometimes that's the best word to use. How do we have to explain these things? We have a hard time as people. We're so limited in everything about our function. We're so finite, but he is not. So important to understand that concept of the transcendence and greatness of God. He is greater than we are. And that doesn't just mean more powerful, more glorious. He's more perfect. Love, mercy, justice can all exist in perfect harmony in his character. They don't do it in ours. We tend to be one side or the other. I'm either really angry with somebody about something, or I'm feeling sort of compassionate and kind and I let things go. Well, when I'm feeling really angry, I totally forget about grace and mercy. When I'm feeling gracious and mercy, that's really just an opportunity for me to not have any standards of right and wrong. We're getting a delivery. I wonder if he's here. Tell him to tune in. You know, wave the sign out the window. We get a lot of deliveries here. Hey, make friends of your delivery guy. I can have some fun opportunities. I've had a chance to share the gospel with people that just stop by like that. It's kind of fun. You have to do it quickly because they got a job to do. But if you can get it in there. It's like throwing a grenade in, you know, you got to move fast, but a little gospel grenade. Is that a good metaphor? What's that? Gospel bomb. There you go. Yeah. Yep. So when we're thinking about the gospel, and oftentimes it's difficult for us to keep in mind the two aspects of the gospel, that God is absolutely sovereign in his mercy and he chooses. He's the one that chose us. It's not necessarily that we chose him. But we also don't want to neglect the human side of things and the responsibility of people to believe, because it is there. And so while Paul has talked for the last several chapters about God's sovereign mercy, he's now going to delve into the other side. And again, I don't necessarily like the term the other side, because it makes it sound like there's a contradiction in the two. That contradiction only exists in our minds, because we have a hard time understanding it all. How can God sovereignly choose the individuals who will be saved, and yet people still have the freedom and responsibility to believe? I don't claim to understand all of it, but it's what the Bible presents us. A mystery that we will probably never solve, and very often the troubles that come up in doctrinal disputes is because we are gravitating towards one side or the other. We either want to say that nothing we do matters because God is sovereign, or we want to say that God is not sovereign because it's all on us. And neither of those two things is true. And so while I don't like the word balance, I want to make sure that we get a good biblical perspective of what's going on, because of our tendency to gravitate towards one side or the other. The Bible never presents the fact that if God is sovereign in his mercy, which he is, that we therefore have no responsibility to do anything. Because God has ordained the means as well as the end. And so, how has he, in his sovereign mercy, decided to call his church? Through the preaching of the gospel. By using us to proclaim it. Do we always get it right? No. A lot of times we proclaim the wrong message. But does God still accomplish his purpose? Yes, he does. Do people still come to faith? Yes, they do. Do they come to faith because of their own decision? Well, they made a decision, but God was at work in them. And when we get to the end of this, we will recognize that it was God who did all this. And yes, we had to respond, but boy, we didn't contribute anything. And so Paul, getting in here to chapter 9 and chapter 10, is moving towards that aspect of man's responsibility to the gospel. Because God, in his sovereign mercy, has chosen to call people to faith through the preaching of the word. And we, as the ambassadors who go out and proclaim it. So once again, he's still trying to answer the question about what about Israel? Have they been rejected? And of course, the answer there is no, they haven't. He's still got a lot to say about that in chapter 11. But in chapter 10, starting in verse 5, we'll actually go to verse 4. We picked up on this last week, but I want to just highlight it again a little bit. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And in that statement, after having told us that Christ is the offensive stone, he's that rock that everybody has to either trip on and bust their nose, or they have to build their lives upon it. He's the cornerstone. We don't use cornerstones a whole lot. When we do include them in our buildings, it's more of a decoration than anything. But that cornerstone was extremely important for the building of a building. It set the shape of the entire structure. So you would first choose a stone that was suitable, that was shaped properly, and that would hold up the entire superstructure, and you would place that stone as your cornerstone. And then you'd build the rest of the foundation, and then you could build the superstructure. But if the cornerstone was off, nothing else would be right. Well, that picture of Christ as the cornerstone means God has selected this stone. This is the one you're going to build on. But the stumbling and the tripping comes when the people who were the craftsmen looked at it and said, no, we don't want to build on that building. We don't like the shape that it'll be. And God says, yeah, but that's the one I want you to build on. You build on my stone, which is Christ, and your structure will be sound. It will stand. It'll be sturdy. But if you reject my stone and you try to build on your own, then your structure will fail. It'll crack. It'll fall down eventually. And that comes down to the difference between depending upon Christ and his work or depending upon our own work. Depending on what Christ has accomplished or depending on what I think I can accomplish. It's a difference between a righteousness that Christ gives me or a righteousness that I think I can earn. And Paul has talked about this all through Romans, and many people stumble over that rock of offense because they refuse to build their lives on Christ's work. They rather instead want to build their lives on their own merit. So, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes, because when we call people to faith in Christ, we are calling them to give up any sense of their own worthiness. It's one of the big functions of preaching the law of God when we proclaim the gospel. And starting off with questions like, how do you think you relate to God right now? And most people will say, oh yeah, pretty good. You know, I try to do right. I make mistakes like everybody else, but I try to do pretty good. And you say, okay, that's wonderful. Do you think God would agree with that statement? Well, I don't know. Well, can I tell you what God says about it? Sure. God says, you will not lie. You ever lie? God says, you will not commit adultery. You ever commit adultery, even in thought? God says, you will not kill. And Christ elaborates on that and lets us know that even hatred in God's sight is considered an act of murder. And you go through the law of God and let the law of God work on the conscience and the heart of the person. You're not berating them or beating them or judging them. You're letting the Word of God do it. Because everybody that comes to faith in Christ has to come and trip over their own righteousness. They have to abandon it. They have to pick it up, look at it, and say, this isn't good enough, but you know what? There's a stone I can build on, and that's Christ's righteousness. And if they'll choose to do that, the structure will work. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So verse 5, he gets into this. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is a reference to the book of Leviticus. He quotes Deuteronomy later. Leviticus 18:15 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now this promise is inherent in the law. If somebody could keep the entirety of the law, they would not be condemned for sin and would live. But again, as Paul has told us, where is the failure of the law? Is it with the law? Is the law bad? We are. We can't keep it. It's not possible for us to do it because we're sinners and we're corrupt. Oh, we have the capacity. I mean, we have the faculties. We have a will to choose. We have an understanding that can look at the content of the law and say, okay, I understand what a lie is and I should choose not to lie. The trouble comes in that I, as a sinful person, will choose to lie, or I will choose to steal, or I will choose to commit adultery because I'm a descendant of Adam and I inherited his sinful nature from him. But if we could keep the law, we would live by them, and that's the nature of the law. Keep the commandments and live. Don't keep the commandments, and the law promises a judgment of death. And so, Christ ends any sense in which I can rely on myself for my righteousness before God. When I come to Christ, I necessarily have to abandon a sense of my own merit and deserving. I have to recognize that there's something else, and that's verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is an interesting little argument that Paul gets here, because we kind of read it and we say, what? What are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. And you have to put together the two arguments that he's making. The law of righteousness, of self-righteousness, based on the law, says I can do it myself. If I can do the commandments, I will live. And so it's relying on me to do the commandments. The law of faith says something different. In contrast, it says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Now, if I ask the question, who will ascend into heaven? He's using this as a metaphor. If I say, who will ascend into heaven, I'm asking the question about who can get there. Who can go to heaven? Who can ascend into God's presence? You know, one of the Psalms asks this as a call to worship and says, who will ascend your holy hill? Who shall stand in his holy place? This is Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart and who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord. Anybody fit that bill? No. No, we don't. So the law of faith refuses to say, who can do it? Who can do it? For a couple of reasons. Number one, it looks at itself and says, I can't do it. I know the answer to the question. I don't have to ask who will ascend into the presence of God, because I know, at least in part, the answer is not me. I can't do it. Because I've looked at the commandments of God and said, this is the standard. If I want to ascend into heaven by myself, I have to do this and this and this, and I can't do them. I can't meet that standard. I'm not holy. I don't have that righteousness. And so I will not answer the question, who will ascend into God's presence, by saying, oh, I will. Now, on the other side of it, Paul explains a little bit when he quotes this poetic verse. That is, he says, to bring Christ down. Well, why would I have to bring Christ down? Because if I ask that question wondering who, and the answer is not who will ascend into heaven, who did? Who accomplished everything that the law of God laid out? Who did actually ascend into heaven? Christ did. So I don't have to ask the question who will do it anymore. Faith knows the answer to the question. Faith says, I don't have to look for an answer. I've found the answer. It's Christ. As one of our great old hymns says, oh, my life long I had panted for a drink from some clear spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. So the reason faith doesn't ask this question, or the righteousness is by faith, doesn't ask the question, who will ascend into heaven, is because it already knows that Christ did it. Christ is the answer to the question. Now, he's got another question that faith won't ask, and that is, who will descend into the abyss? And these are both kind of two sides of the same question. One is about who can attain the righteousness necessary to go into the presence of God. And we know that Christ can do that, and only Christ can do that. The other one, about who will descend into the abyss, relates to, because Paul explains it for us, it's a good thing Paul explains this. Because if he didn't have these little parenthetical explanations, we might be lost in the poetry of what he says here. But he says, that is, to raise Christ up from the dead. So if we're asking the question, who can descend into the abyss, we're really asking the question, who can conquer death? Who can deal with sin in such a way that death is no longer a threat to us because of our sin? Who can overcome my sin? Because if I know that the punishment for my sin is my death, And not just the stopping of this heart, the stopping of these lungs from breathing, that at some point, if I have to answer to God for my sin, the result is going to be an eternal death. An existence, yes, but cut off from the goodness of God. Knowing only his wrath, that's eternal death. So if I am asking that question, who's going to descend into the abyss? Who can rescue me from that? Who can conquer death? Who can conquer the grave? Faith also knows that the answer to that question is Christ already did it. We're going to celebrate that next week. Easter. Resurrection Sunday. It's not about bunny rabbits and chocolate eggs. I'm not saying don't eat chocolate eggs and chocolate bunny rabbits, all right? They're delicious. But we know that's not what the holiday is about. This isn't a fertility festival. Oh, they may have happened about the same time in the year, but that doesn't mean there's a connection between them. We'll celebrate next week because Christ is no longer in that grave. He conquered it. He defeated death. He's the one that answered the question. So faith doesn't ask these two questions. It doesn't say who is righteous enough to get into God's presence because it knows that only Christ is. And it doesn't say who can conquer death because it already knows that Christ has. It finds the answer to these two very important questions in the person of Jesus Christ. And it rests there. It doesn't keep searching for a greater answer. It doesn't say Jesus and something else. It says Jesus is enough. He's exceedingly sufficient. He is more than I need. Or as we sing in one of our other hymns, oh, I lost the exact wording of it. I hate it when my mind does that to me. It's in the song, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Well, sorry, I hadn't written that one down. I'll have to come back to it at some point. But Christ is sufficient. Christ covers it all. What does faith say? So he comes in verse 8. Here's what faith doesn't say. Faith isn't still questioning who can answer this for me. It's already landed on the answer. So what does faith say? Verse 8, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now he is quoting here from Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses has delivered the law to the people of Israel, and he's laid out all of these curses. If you don't obey the law, here's what God will do. He says, if you do obey the law, here's what God will do. There's some blessings for obedience too, but of course, we know the purpose of the law was never to provide us a way of salvation. It was to show us how far short we fall of God's necessary righteousness, so that we would look to him for an answer of mercy and not for an answer of our own earned righteousness. But Moses, in that section, lets them know, this word's near you. It's in your mouth. You know the answer, because God has shown us the answer. All the way back to the very beginning from the first sin. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God gave them an answer. It wasn't a super clear picture. God has revealed the details of the story of salvation throughout history, but he started giving them an answer when he told the woman, your seed will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So Adam and Eve had a basic content of faith that God would at some point deal with this sin problem through a man, through a son born of Eve. Adam believed it. We know he believed it because what does he call his wife's name? Eve, the mother of all living. So he knew that God's judgment of death wasn't going to come immediately, that God in his mercy was going to allow the human race to continue to fill the world until the promise would come. The word of faith is near you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Now, Paul clarifies and says that's the word of faith that we're proclaiming. This is why it's so necessary for the church to be bold in its proclamation of the gospel, because people do need to know that Jesus is the answer to the question. Now, he can tell the Romans, I've proclaim this to you, because he just wrote this entire book outlining the details of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'll tell you freely what it means. That's the message that we're supposed to be delivering to the world around us. Stop trying to earn your righteousness before God and put your faith in Christ. He's near, meaning that it's not too difficult for you. You rest in Christ and you'll be saved. You rest in Christ and He will wash away all of your sins. You rest in Christ and you will receive as a gift the righteousness necessary to ascend into the presence of God. You will be made right with the God who created you, and who has a purpose for you, and who loves you. Now, it's the word of faith that we proclaim. He continues on, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul throws in a little Hebrew poetry here. It's called a chiasm. And a chiasm has a specific structure. It'll state point A, and then it'll state point B. Sometimes it goes into point C and D, and then it'll reverse course and go back. And so you'll have two statements of each point. A, B, B, A. That make sense? All right. That's called a Hebrew chiasm. You find them all throughout the Old Testament, and it's a great way that the Hebrews use to make a point, make it poetically. Because you have a statement of A, and then the statement of B, and then the statement of B again, and then A. And what you're really looking for is what's at the center. I mean, these other details are not unimportant. A and A are not unimportant, but the key to the whole thing is found in the center. And so you have to kind of tear apart the structure of what he's saying here. But if you'll notice, as he's telling us this word is in our mouth, it's near, it's something that's attainable. He's already told us it's not attainable by our own righteousness, right? How is it attainable then? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So there's a verbal confession. That's point A, verbal confession. But point B is, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Now then, he restates point B by saying, for with the heart one believes and is justified. So what's the core of this issue? Belief. What's Paul been telling us all throughout Romans? How do we receive the necessary righteousness to stand before God? We receive it by faith. The object of our faith is Christ. It is never enough for someone to just say, I am a person of strong faith. You always have to ask the question, faith in what? Because again, the question is, how can you have the righteousness necessary to stand before a holy God? How can you ascend into the presence of God? Faith knows that the only answer is because Jesus gives me His righteousness. I believe that in my heart. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot of content that goes into that too. The coming to faith in Christ. So I should back up and say it this way, that the core of things is faith. But those points A that bracket it are important because they are necessary exhibitions of genuine faith. You know, if we only had Paul's writings, we might have a tendency, as we talked about balance earlier, we might have a tendency to lean very much towards, well, salvation's by faith and that's it. So all I have to do is just say I believe and then I'll be saved. But isn't God good to give us the book of James? To correct that misunderstanding and to say, what does genuine faith look like? How do we recognize a real faith from a false faith? And James is very clear. Faith without works is dead. So we are not talking here about a pure mental assent to the facts. Because Paul gives us also this, what does real faith do? Real faith will confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Faith is what saves. It's with the heart that I believe. It's with the heart that I believe in Christ and receive His righteousness and am therefore justified. The gospel is a gospel of faith. You believe it. That's how you're saved. But that faith will have an outworking that is visibly displayed. And one of the things Paul's going to highlight is that visible display is going to come with a confession that Jesus is Lord. There is no call in the gospel to say, you believe you're a sinner, right? Well, yeah, okay. And you believe that Jesus will save you? Yeah, okay. And now your life needs to change. No, I'm not on board with that. Repentance is an exhibition of genuine faith. They're like two sides of one coin. You can't have one without the other. Can't cut a coin in half that way, I guess. And still have a coin. And so, with the heart, I believe, yes, but with the mouth, I'll confess Jesus is Lord. And that word Lord means the master. He's the one in charge. I had been living my life according to my own dictates, according to my own standards of right and wrong, whatever, for my own purposes. But if I want to come to faith in Christ, it means I have to acknowledge that He is Lord. He's the master. Now, I might not understand exactly how that's all going to work out later in life, because we all know that faith is a process of growth. And the way I submit to Christ now is hopefully a whole lot better than the way I submitted to Him when I first came to faith in Christ. But there has to be this acknowledgement that I am giving up any sense of my own self-determination, and I am submitting myself to Christ Jesus as the Lord. He's now my master, I'm the servant. He's the boss, I'm the one that does the commands. He's of higher authority than I am, and I have to submit. And so, yes, there'll be struggle with that. There'll be times when you read a command and, oh my goodness, I don't want to do this one. There'll be a wrestling with it. Growth comes through struggle, even in the Christian life. And so I'm not saying that when you come to faith in Christ and recognize Him as Lord, that you immediately are submissive in every area of your life. But there does need to be a recognition. I'm now His. I belong to Him. We just sang it. I obey His commands. So you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. You know, Christianity is a faith that has content. It's not a disembodied faith. There is a minimum required understanding to come to faith in Christ. And that's why we have to teach people, even before they are believers, we have to teach them. We have to talk to them. We preach to them. Even if it's conversationally, we're still proclaiming the Word of God to them because they have to come to a point where they recognize certain basic facts. That Jesus was a real man, that He did in fact die, and that He was in fact raised from the dead. You cannot call yourself a genuine Christian if you think that those things are all metaphors. Christ died. There were witnesses of it. He was raised. There are witnesses of it. We've been given some very good historical references so that we 2,000 years later can look back and say there's really good evidence that this was a real historical happening. It changed the world. Not right away, took some time, but it changed the world. We even divide our calendar by it now. Although there's even a push against that. In academia now, it's more accepted to say BCE and CE. Now, we would say BC means before Christ, and AD means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. I know, Tim was going to say it because he knew it. And we can all confess that at one time we all thought that meant after death, right? But it doesn't. It means in the year of our Lord. He divided history. But now in academia, they want to say BCE means before the current era. So they want to eliminate the reference to Christ, and CE means the current era. The years are still the same, so they're having a hard time eliminating the reference to Christ, but they're trying. But there is a basic content to our faith that we have to understand. And somebody have to understand all the doctrinal intricacies of the Christian faith before they can believe? No, of course not. Praise God they don't. Or otherwise none of us would be saved, right? But there are some minimum basic content that you have to understand. And the core of that is that I've got to recognize that Jesus, the Son of God, is the only person who earned righteousness in the sight of the Father, and that He will give it to me when I believe Him and trust Him. And then I can stand before God. if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is the human side of things. This is man's responsibility. What is every person commanded to do? Paul tells us in Acts 17, as he's preaching to the Jewish people, preaching to Corinth, he says that God in the former times passed over men's sins, their ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It is a command. God is, through us, proclaiming the gospel, and everybody that hears the gospel from us is hearing a command of God to repent. Turn away from all those old ways and turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. Give up trying to prove to God how good you are in whatever method or whatever form that took, and rest in Christ. And it is a command. And every person who hears it is responsible for whether or not they decide to obey or disobey. This is man's responsibility. Believe the gospel. And if they disobey, they will be held accountable. Just like we will be held accountable if we don't tell them. He's going to get into that later here in chapter 10. But with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved, and he explains this statement. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Because the content of that, the core of that, again, is coming back to faith. What are you trusting to save you? Are you somehow trusting your church membership or your attendance or the money you give or the good things that you do in your society? Are you somehow trusting in yourself to earn forgiveness or to earn God's grace, to earn His favor? Or have you ceased all that and you're relying on Christ and only Christ? Because that's the issue. Have you called on Jesus as Savior and Lord and submitted to Him? Everyone who believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now, he quoted this back in chapter 9 because it's part of that stone of stumbling, rock of offense reference. Yes, some people are going to trip on it. They're going to break their big toe on it, and they're going to reject that cornerstone. But everyone who comes to Christ and examines what He is and builds on Him by believing Him will not be ashamed of that decision. Isn't vindication nice? You say, ah, I was right. Not in a prideful sense, but God gives us this assurance that if we build on Christ, no matter how things look down here, because folks, believing in Christ does not make life easy. And most of the time makes life a lot harder. But there will come a definitive day when God proves to us and to the world that the decision to rest in Christ was not a bad one. In fact, it was the only right one. So this is man's responsibility before God. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Christ. Call on Him to save you. Where are you? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you called out to Him as Savior and Lord? Paul's going to quote a verse in just a little bit as he's talking about people calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All throughout the Old Testament, these references to let us know that God did not intend us to try to earn our salvation by keeping the law or by keeping any other standard of righteousness that we can create. He wants us to call to Him, to rely on His mercy, to plead for His grace, and to know that He has provided it in the Lord Jesus. That's both the message that you have to wrestle with right now. Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you relying on Him to save you, or are you relying on something else? And it's also the message that we have to consider. How are we going to proclaim this to the people around us as God gives us opportunity? We don't have to set artificial standards like, I got to tell one person every day. But we have to be constantly aware, is God putting an opportunity in front of me? You know, we joke around a little bit earlier, and that salesman or that person delivering something, it might be, but you do have to be considerate. They have a job to do. They have other places they got to get to. But you might be able to probe a little bit and say, is God putting an opportunity in front of me to share the gospel with somebody? There are appropriate times, and there's not appropriate times, so be discerning. But to constantly have that mindset that God has made me an ambassador of this message to tell other people, you can be saved. You can answer the question. Both of them. How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I know that death is not a problem for me and not be afraid of it? Because when I die, I'll stand with God as accepted. I'll stand with Him as a beloved and not condemned. Christ is the answer. Put your faith in Christ. So consider those two things as we close this morning. We're going to sing together. My hope is in the Lord. And I hope that your hope is in Christ and only in Christ. And if you're thinking about it this morning and saying, you know what, I really kind of think that maybe I've been putting my trust in myself, then right now is the time to repent of that, to cast it aside, and to call out to the Lord Jesus and say, I trust you. You're enough. You're more than enough because you did it for me. And if you've already done that and you know and you're assured that your faith is in Christ, then now's the time to say, Lord, you've made me an ambassador of that message and I want to be faithful to present it at every opportunity that I can. So let's stand together. We'll close by singing this out. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me.